The scripture tonight is taken from Philippians chapter 1. This is the epistle of joy. I think that word joy or rejoice is found more in this short epistle than any of the other epistles written by Paul. And the great joy he had was in Christ himself. So we're going to read the first 21 verses. This is in connection with the sermon tonight that Pastor Dowling will minister from, this chapter of Philippians, chapter 1. But chapter 1 of Philippians, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. To live is Christ, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May God bless that word to our heart.
Well, good evening, beloved. It's good to be with you all tonight, and I appreciate so much the invitation to bring God's word here to a church that I love very much and who has mentored me in ways that you may not be aware of. I consider Pastor Cook one of my mentors, not only friends. And so in some ways, I feel that this is a strange occasion, that I ought not to be bringing the word tonight, and rather Pastor Cook should, to my edification. So I'm very honored to be asked to bring the word. And I would like you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to focus tonight on verses 12 through 19 and a message that I've titled, Happiness Through Circumstances or Christ. Not an irrelevant topic, given the last 18 months that we've all experienced. Where does our joy come from? We could name anything here. Where does our security come from? Our prosperity come from? But tonight I'm focusing upon happiness. Is it through circumstances or Christ? That is the question. I begin tonight with a reading from a commentary on Philippians. Dennis Johnson shared in his work on this letter from an experience that he had in the early days of his ministry. and it will open up the theme for us tonight in Philippians. He writes this: "There was a woman whose name was Joy, and it fit her beautifully. I was a young pastor when I was called to shepherd the church to which Joy belonged. Just a few years out of seminary, I treasured my hours in the study, interpreting the Bible and preparing sermons. Admittedly, I was far less eager to visit our aging congregation's shut-ins. It was not that I lacked sympathy for their pain or their loneliness or frustration. It was just that I felt overwhelmed and unable to offer words that would bring them comfort. I did what I could, admittedly. I listened attentively. I read the Word and prayed for my suffering brothers and sisters. But I often left with a heavy heart, questioning whether I had brought them the solace that they needed. My visits to Joy, this dear sister in the faith, on the other hand, were different. Joy was not elderly, but by the time I met her, rheumatoid arthritis had curled her hands into tiny fists, confined her to a wheelchair, and filled her days and nights with pain. At the start of my pastorate, she had the strength to attend worship services now and then. But later came years of home confinement and repeated hospitalizations. In her own family, she alone trusted Christ. If anyone had reason to complain and pity herself, it was Joy. Yet every visit to Joy brought bright encouragement to her visitors. She took the initiative in our conversations, and the questions were all about our family, our children, or others in the church. Rarely would she mention her physical pain and personal trials. Gratitude to her God and concern for others overflowed from her heart, so that we all felt that we gained far more than we gave in every contact with this tiny champion of faith and of hope." Hearing my description of Joy, you may be inclined to think, "Well, some people are just born cheerful. I envy them." You know, that may be true of some, but I can assure you that Joy did not come naturally to Joy. She struggled often with loneliness and at times with discouragement and confusion over God's promises and purposes. She would have been the first to insist that the resource that made her so refreshing to others came from outside herself, because Joy's inner reservoir was filled by streams flowing from Jesus, her Lord. Her joy gave the rest of us reason to trust that her Lord and ours could and would sustain our own spirits in time of trial. Beloved, I think it's true to say that everyone wants happiness at some level. I get to spend a portion of my ministry talking to people these days who are suffering in the hospital. As a hospital chaplain, many of them are searching for happiness. But I would admit to you, as you probably already know, many people seek it in the wrong way. Some people assume that happiness comes through good circumstances, so they set out to improve their circumstances. If they're poor, they seek to get rich. If they're rich, they discover that money doesn't give them what they're looking for. And you might recall that Jesus explained how we can find lasting happiness. But in doing so, he stood the world's way on its head. Listen to these words of our Savior and Lord in Mark 8, verse 34 and 35. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels shall save it." My friends, as we come to the Philippian letter tonight, the author, of course, inspired by the Spirit, is the Apostle Paul. We need to remember that the Apostle Paul was a man who proved Jesus' words in the very crucible of his own life. I remind you, just by way of context, as Paul writes this letter, he's chained to a Roman soldier every hour of every day. He's confined to living quarters for which he has to cover the rent. It is a prison. that is his home as he writes this. In fact, we know en route to Rome, he had endured an extended imprisonment in Rome's provincial capital on the Judean coast. And then he had an arduous and dangerous voyage that included storm, even shipwreck on the island of Malta, and a venomous snake bite from which God had miraculously healed him. Now Paul awaits the emperor's decision on his appeal of unclear accusations filed against him by some Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. His circumstances are not good, we would say, with earthly eyes. The spectrum of possible outcomes ranges from vindication and release on the one hand to condemnation and execution on the other. And so, to say the least, Paul is not writing a kind of vacation postcard like you do when you go up to the UP for a time. And so, did Paul find happiness through his circumstances, or did he find it through Christ? That is the answer we take up this evening as we look to the richness of God's Word. Let me direct your eyes to your own copy of the Bible. The first point we want to establish from God's Word is that we really do need confidence in Christ rather than a complaining character. Take a look at verse 12 with me, if you would. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Let's stop there, shall we? Let's notice first that despite his imprisonment, Paul remained confident in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here is the mighty apostle captured. He's contained like a chained animal. And yet, from the divine perspective, he says this kind of unexpected impediment, if we could refer to it that way, has turned out, this is a little surprising, he says, has turned out for the greater spread of the gospel. We notice right away Paul's concern is not for his own personal safety, it's for the truth of Jesus Christ to move forward, whatever the cost. It's remarkable. He uses this word progress in the Greek, which means to move out. Paul sees his imprisonment as a catalyst for the gospel literally to launch forward. It's incredible. As Paul discusses this imprisonment, he doesn't seem to want personal sympathy from the Philippians. He's not complaining in order to manipulate people to feel sorry. His aim is that we will be more confident in our own witness for the gospel. In fact, I think he updates them about his difficulty so that in the face of opposition to the gospel, they too will be inspired to stand up and to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ. This news about what's going on with him is designed to embolden them. In fact, I would suggest this report, just by way of application, should have the same effect upon us as well. In the face of whatever resistance we face for the gospel this week, whether at work or home or with friends, we too must speak the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with confidence. We must be persuaded that whatever obstacles we face in our witness for Jesus Christ, they will not be barriers to the message of Jesus. Rather, what we often view as obstacles are really opportunities to further the advance of the saving message of Christ. The great 19th century theologian B.B. Warfield put this wonderfully well. Let me share with you from him. He said, "In the infinite wisdom of the Lord of all the earth, each event falls with exact precision into its proper place in the unfolding of his eternal plan." I think about the time of COVID in which we've all come out of. We are here for such a time as this. Brethren, we must be convinced that God can use every instance of opposition to advance the cause of his kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder what difficulties you have in mind in your own life tonight as we gather here on the Lord's Day. What are you facing this week? Do you see how they can be used by Jesus to God's greater glory? Let's look now at verse 13, shall we? We learn here whatever difficult place God calls us, we ought to take the gospel there. Look at verse 13. Paul now gives some specific details about his present confinement. He says, My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You know, elsewhere in Paul's letters, he identifies himself as an ambassador in chains. Now, we see that for sure here in Paul's life. For 2 years, Paul was fastened in chains that were probably extended handcuffs about 18 inches long. These chains were always attached to his wrist, and they restricted his movements in some way. And evidently we learn that the Praetorian Guard was rotated through these rented quarters, his prison, and his chains were never removed. Day and night, think of it for a moment, Paul was only 18 inches away from a Roman soldier. And in this changing of the guards, there were probably several dozen soldiers who were circulating through his room and were attached to Paul at various times. As Paul says, his confinement in chains is well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. These high-level soldiers have become a captive audience to Paul. He is chained to them, but they are also chained to who? Ha ha ha! It's a preacher's dream, a real captive audience. Paul had a new congregation with every shift. You know, I laugh when I read this verse. Every one of us should learn and take heart from this. No matter what hard place in which we may find ourselves, God can use us to advance His word in that very situation. I wonder where right now you feel restricted in your life. Maybe it's in a difficult job. Maybe you're tied to your desk. Maybe you feel confined to your house with little children. Maybe you're a salesman and confined to your car. Maybe you are a high school student and you're getting ready again to be tied to your class schedule. Brethren, wherever you find yourself, you can see your adverse situation as an opportunity to give testimony for Christ where one would not otherwise exist. Beloved, I remind you, you are not where you are by accident. You are where you are by divine appointment. For the purposes, I might add, of sharing the gospel, this is what we do. Okay, let's look at verse 14, shall we? Verse 14, if I had to summarize it, I would in this way: remember that one believer on fire can start a gospel blaze. What do I mean by that? Let's read verse 14 together again, shall we? Paul writes, "Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." What's Paul saying here? What are the background to this? Well, we've already read it a bit, haven't we? It turns out Paul's outspokenness while in chains has actually highly motivated his fellow believers to do the same thing for Christ. They're getting out there now. It's starting to stir them up. And Paul reports that they are without fear in giving their witness for the gospel. Evidently, no longer are they hesitant to mention the name of Christ. They see that Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel, and they're able to rejoice even when he has lost both liberty and security. And this example and challenge, it's exerting kind of an enormous effect upon the church there, right? Paul explains that the believers in Rome are bearing witness for Christ by trusting in the Lord. You see, they are challenged by Paul's example, but their trust doesn't rest in him, does it? Their trust, they are putting it in Christ, and they are doing this, as he writes, because of Paul's imprisonment. You kind of see the process here. Beloved, we learn from this that one believer on fire for God can really embolden thousands with new courage to bear witness for Christ. As we have seen, this is what happened with Paul in Rome. It also happened, if we think about church history, with Martin Luther in the 16th century. It happened with John Knox in 16th century Scotland. It happened with George Whitefield in the American colonies. It happened with Susanna Wesley in England in the 1700s. It occurred with Charles Spurgeon in Victorian London. One man or woman lit up for God has the the capacity, so to speak, to put steel into the backbone of other believers. I wonder what you'll do to inspire your brethren, right? What work will they do and what witness will they engage in because you have lit them up? Dear friend, I invite you to think about how God can use you to influence other believers for Christ in this same way. As you speak up for Christ, others are encouraged to do the same. In fact, I encourage you in your conversations with one another after church and at other times to engage at some point, at least in godly conversation, to stir one another up in the faith because this is good. The question as I read the text is, will circumstances cause me to shrink from preaching the gospel or will they be used to magnify the gospel? What might be the effect if you were to live on fire for Christ as Paul did? I know the gospel will always cost us something, but the rewards, so to speak, the dividends that are reaped are always far, far greater. Think of what Paul gave, and yet think of what the world gained from this great champion for Christ. Let's look at verse 15 together, shall we? I'm reminded in verse 15 that critical circumstances should not derail the cause of Christ, okay? We learn from our text that even Paul has his critics. It's a little shocking when you think about it, but if you know anything about the biography of Paul, you know he had opposition, didn't he? Every great preacher has had his critics within the church. John Calvin was exiled from his pulpit in Geneva after only 2 years. Jonathan Edwards was voted out of his pastorate after over 22 years as the pastor in Northampton, Connecticut. Charles Spurgeon suffered severe discouragement, if not depression, from the leaders in his own denomination during what's called the downgrade controversy. No minister who preaches the truth is without his critics. Now, we know and we learn tonight in our text it was no different for the Apostle Paul. Remarkably, other ministers in Rome, they had become, I think, probably jealous of Paul. Look at verse 15. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." So by Paul's own admission, these preachers in Rome were genuinely proclaiming Christ. They were not false teachers, but those who were rightly preaching Christ and Him crucified. Now, the problem was not with their message, but with their motives. I don't know exactly what it was. Maybe they were envious of Paul's apostolic authority. Maybe they were jealous of his towering intellect, maybe even his gifted speech. We don't know. It could be that they coveted his far-reaching influence. This man had been on great missionary journeys. Whatever it was, they considered Paul to be a threat, I think, to their following and their ministries. And the result of this envy was what Paul names strife, meaning a kind of heated contention, a harmful arguing. And of course, this strife was very dangerous. It could be devastating to the spiritual health of the churches in Rome. Sadly, many believers, I think, in Rome, probably influenced by Paul's opponents, were likely turning their back on what really is one of the most influential followers of Christ who ever lived. It was something that the enemy could have used to great effect. Now, we may need to just pause here for a moment on the Sunday evening and think together as believers, what would cause envy like this? I think it's produced by learning about the advantage of someone else who has something that I do not. It might be that a colleague becomes successful at work and is promoted instead of me. It could be that another person is asked to teach or do a ministry at church instead of you. Whatever the specifics, someone else is being recognized and praised instead of me. And rather than being content with where I am and what I have, I find sometimes seeds of jealousy can be packed down into my heart. And this leads me to the next verse in the passage as an antidote, so to speak, at least in an answer to this problem of strife and envy. Verse 15, we find the cause of Christ demands that we stand together. In fact, look to verse 15 here. We learn, despite these opponents, some preachers in Rome, they rightfully stood with Paul. Paul says, some also preach Christ, right? Some also preach Christ from goodwill. There were other preachers who did not spread the anti-Paul propaganda. They preached Christ with entirely different motives. They ministered with goodwill, which means pure motives. And Paul says this in verse 16. He says, the latter do it out of love, these good pastors and preachers, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The second group, they preached Christ out of a pure love for Jesus Christ and a passion for His gospel. Let's maybe pause and apply the text in a really positive and truthful way for us, a realization that we ought to take stock of here. Beloved, love for God and envy of others cannot coexist in the same heart at the same time. It's very difficult for the love of God and the envy of others to mix. Do you see? When envy moves in, I think sometimes the risk is love moves out. And these spiritually minded preachers, they were deeply concerned for the Apostle Paul, who's now suffering imprisonment. This was a time, they thought, to stand with the man of God, not to slander him. They were motivated by loyalty and not by envy. It's pretty beautiful. I'm glad that Paul had these preachers. Now, why were they motivated so differently than the others? Well, I think it's because these godly preachers believed that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel. You see, they acknowledged something that others maybe were not able to. They acknowledged that it was God who had sovereignly commissioned Paul to preach the gospel and to protect the gospel against all attacks. They understood that Paul was in prison because of his boldness in the gospel. Even in his suffering, they saw that he remained true to the message of God's saving grace. Beloved, this is the high price of preaching the gospel of Christ. Think about our brethren north of the border right now, some of whom have been arrested for preaching the gospel. This is not a story that's 2,000 years old and far removed from us. We see those who minister in the spirit of the Apostle Paul today, do we not? I appreciate it so much, Pastor Bernard's prayer. I'm thankful for God's protection in our country, but we see around the world, not everyone enjoys those protections. God protect them. Beloved, you and I need such fellow believers who will stand with us in our attempts to make Christ known. We need people who will not be swayed by the divisive gossip of others, but who will faithfully bear witness to Christ. Their loyalty, it bolsters our commitment to persevere through the tough times, does it not? And are you this type of person to those near you who are walking through trials? Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17, we learn that to honor Christ in our lives, our motives really do matter. Okay? Paul returns to address the first group of envious preachers, if I could call them that, and he writes this in verse 17. He says, the former, he means these envious preachers, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, he uses a Greek word here, translated in our English Bible, selfish ambition. It literally means one working for hire. It was used of someone who could be bought with money in order to carry out a kind of devious deed, so to speak. These Christians were evidently in it for what they could personally get out of it and not for what they could sacrificially give to others. Evidently, though they exalted Christ in their words, they maybe used their ministry to promote themselves. They lifted up Christ, we might say, only in order to lift themselves up. These preachers are vicious in their attacks on Paul. Verse 17, he says, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. This distress is evidently an attempt to shame Paul by shaping public opinion against him. They perhaps slandered his character or discredited his motives in order to gain back their own following. And this word distress, it refers to a kind of emotional anguish. I think this really impacted Paul in some ways. They were intending to harm Paul. They intended to perhaps degrade him by inflicting shame upon his reputation. Beloved, be reminded that the motives of every believer in ministry are critically important to God. Why are we doing what we're doing? This applies as much to our shepherds and elders, to our deacons, to our spiritual leaders in the home, all of those who have a great work to do for God. Why are we doing that? It matters not only what we say and do, but why we do it. We can conceal selfish motives while serving Christ. We must, of course, never use our ministry for Christ as a cover-up to hide our own self-promoting agenda. The purest motives require that we do all things for the glory of God and not our own. And beloved, I remind you, every one of us faces assaults by others who might try to steal our joy. As Christians, we are not immune from such difficulties in life. It may be a coworker in ministry who threatens our joy. It may be someone in your small group Bible study or another person in ministry alongside you who maybe is struggling. It could be a fellow student in a Christian school or another minister in your city. There are individuals who are brought into our lives who might threaten our joy, and this is why we must remain riveted in our focus upon Jesus Christ. Always looking to the Lord. And we see here in verse 18, as we look there, that despite the difficulties in Christ, we can always rejoice. Let me ask you, what is Paul's response to all of this conflict? Because there really is conflict around, is there not? It's really utterly remarkable. The apostle tells us that he has constant joy. Look to verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Paul answers his own question by asserting that what really matters is not really that he's exonerated, doesn't seem to concern him deeply, but that the name of Christ is exalted. You see, that's the concern of the Apostle Paul. What a dynamic witness this humble servant of Christ was giving to the Philippian church, was he not? Even when thrown into prison, when others are turning against him, and when his good name was being slandered, Paul was rejoicing in the Lord. Now, these envious preachers, they're there, and they're carrying out their ministry in pretense. In other words, they are in some ways characterized by hypocrisy. And of course, a hypocrisy is always so problematic. It involves putting on a mask and being like an actor, and these ministers are evidently doing that. They're putting on perhaps a religious mask and acting pious. And Paul refers to the second group of preachers in the opposite manner. They preach in truth. There's no hypocrisy there. There's only genuine, pure motives that exalt Christ. And these humble servants, they're very different. They preach Christ out of love for their Lord and His people, including Paul, knowing that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. They are truthful before others as they carry out their ministry. There's no mask in their lives. Only transparency before God. And throughout this painful ordeal, Paul continues to concentrate upon Jesus. This is the third time in these few verses that Paul speaks of Christ being proclaimed. What do you think Paul was most interested in? That Christ was proclaimed. The priority for Paul is always the magnification of his master. He's not preoccupied with escaping his suffering or rebutting his foes. Paul has a much higher agenda. He's concerned about the name of Christ going forward. For Paul, it matters little what happens to him or what's said about him as long as the Lord Jesus is glorified. I would say it this way. The advancement of the gospel is everything to the Apostle Paul. And in spite of his fiery trial, Paul can rejoice because Christ is preached. In his commentary on the letter to the Philippians, John MacArthur says this can be our priority too. Let me share just a little reading from John MacArthur. He says, Paul's example of selfless humility shows that the worse circumstances are, the greater the joy can be. When the seemingly secure things in life begin to collapse, when suffering and sorrows increase, believers should be drawn into ever deeper fellowship with the Lord. Now, I realize that might be easier said than done. But it really does provoke the imagination, doesn't it? What if your trials that you're facing right now could be the venue in which God gets more and more glory? Do you rejoice in the midst of your suffering when you see the name of Christ being advanced? It's aspirational, I know, but Paul did. Do you care more about your reputation or your Redeemer's? I think it is a challenge for every one of us to maintain this perspective. God has placed us in different circumstances with different trials being brought to bear upon us. I don't know the body here well enough to know what trials you're facing, and so I have to tread carefully, I think. Some of you are carrying great burdens, I have no doubt. But whatever may be confronting you, brethren, I encourage you to rejoice in the Lord and see your adversity is an opportunity perhaps to advance the gospel, maybe in ways that you can't even imagine. We are prevented from collapsing in our affliction as we recognize that Christ is being made known. We must recognize that our life is not about us being comfortable, but it is about Christ being proclaimed. And so let me conclude now our text tonight with a question. How is it that Paul's joy could be so resilient? How could his priority be his Lord in this way? Well, I think the answer lies in the fact that he had a deep certainty in the Lord's sovereign purposes for his life. Let's look finally to verse 19 together for the answer. Paul writes, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul uses this word know. It means to know something is certain. Here's the answer, brothers and sisters. Paul's joy is deeply grounded in his convictions about God himself. Paul knows he will soon be released from imprisonment one way or another. Maybe he'll be released by death. Maybe he'll be released by dismissal and let out. One way or the other, he's getting out. And Paul believes that his life is held in the hands of, notice, the sovereign God. He would have no joy, I think, if he thought that his circumstances were governed by mere random chance. Or maybe we could put it this way. A thought that gives me great comfort is this. Paul lays his head on the pillow of the sovereignty of God each night, and he sleeps really, really well on it. Beloved, simply put, our greatest joy in life is to know Jesus Christ in this way. Such gladness of heart comes from far more than merely knowing about Christ. This kind of triumphant bliss is found in actually knowing him personally, in an intimate relationship. Our greatest excitement is having Christ live in us and in turn our living for him. Those who know Christ, I believe, have an unlimited supply of joy available to them in the all-sufficient person of Christ, wherever they find themselves and whatever anyone says. Some of you, like Paul, I think are in situations you've never planned to be in. I certainly count myself in that stock. I didn't think I would be doing the kind of ministry that I do as much as I am these days. I don't know what circumstances you all are in. It could be a personal problem over which you have no control, maybe a health problem or a situation that you've been thrust into with really no choice on your part. So what do you do And what is my word for you who are chained in your own ways this evening? Beloved, I would humbly encourage you to make your chains a channel for proclaiming Christ. Whatever that prison is or that trial that you're enduring, find a way to proclaim Christ in it. And how do we do that? Well, first, I think we have to say no to the selfish life, to seeking our own way and our own happiness and our own will. We probably need to say no to a grumbling, complaining spirit. And secondly, we need to say yes to the gospel as first in our lives by understanding and believing in it and by proclaiming Jesus Christ in every situation by a cheerful attitude of trust in God. And as God gives us opportunity, we use our words of witness and speak the gospel to others. And I think you'll find that by so losing your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, you will find true happiness both for time and for eternity. I had an opportunity earlier this year while ministering as a chaplain in an oncology floor down in Ann Arbor to meet a remarkable person. He was a man who I believe to be a very committed Christian and demonstrated that by using the last week of his life while he was dying in the hospital to proclaim Christ to anyone who would come to his room that would hear him. And evidently, I learned after he died, when talking to his spouse, he had really made a conscious decision to do this. He had even spoken with his wife that he would try to spend as much time as he could talking with people. And he did exactly what he intended to do. In fact, one of the first ways I learned of this man after meeting him just rounding once was the environmental services people, those who provide the cleaning services, complained to me that they were being called to his room several times throughout the day, each day to clean. And they thought, why does this man want this place so clean? Let me tell you, he wasn't needing it that clean. He ordered environmental services to come so that he could share the gospel with a new person, because every time he paged them, a new person came. And it's true to say that many people die on places like oncology floors in the hospital, but it's not every person that dies on that floor that everybody in the staff on that floor laments and grieves when they die. But this was different, this man. And some of the grief work that I had to support after this man died was to the staff on that floor who had seen something categorically different in this person. His chains were different than Paul's. He was dying. And he somehow had made a covenant with the Lord that in those remaining hours and days that he had, he would use it to proclaim Christ. And I'm glad I could tell you this story without tears in my eyes too much, because I still think about it now and I'm deeply moved by this man's witness. So whatever your chains, whatever your circumstance, my prayer is this week you'll use your circumstance to glorify Christ, to make him known to others. It really can make the difference in this world. And I think in a time where indeed the fields are white for harvest, I don't know the effect of that, but I do know the one who causes the effect. And I think you will be true as you speak a proclamation about Jesus Christ. May God bless you as you do so this week. Let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you for the brethren here at Grace Baptist Church. And I thank you for their faithful ministry, the so many who labor here. May your blessing be upon this church body and protect them, God, in the work of the gospel. May your loving blessing shine upon them. Give them whatever they need, whether trial or prosperity, to bring them closer to you. And may they use those circumstances to your greater glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.